Father, we are so thankful that you have delivered us from the pit. We who inherited our sinful ways and futile life and then did those things, evil in your sight, whether word or deed, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Father, thank you that you did not leave us in our state, that your plan was before the foundation of the earth to send Christ, to come, to become like us, to live the perfect life, to deliver himself up as an offering, the perfect sacrifice. And I praise you that he came and he did so, and it is finished. I thank you that you have revealed this wonderful gospel to us. And Father, I do pray that those of us who know you would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that you would use your word today to help us understand more about you and about your Son, about how to walk with you. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray they would be convicted, like those Jews when Jesus shared these words first, who thought they knew you, but yet Jesus so graciously revealed what someone who looks like would be like, who did not know you. You are so gracious to do that through him. And I pray as we look at your word today that you would use it greatly and that Christ would be glorified. And it is in his name we pray. Well, I've shared a couple times with this body that when I went to seminary, I was thankful for a couple classes. Had very blessed Greek and Hebrew teachers and who taught the Word of God and focused on Christ and how wonderful that was. But yet there was a disconnect when I started taking classes concerning ministry, how to minister in the church, how should the church function. It seemed like that at this time the Bible was set aside and we were using man's wisdom to figure out how to do church. And I remember this was back in the 90s. That a lot of the buzzwords, which are still around today, the fruit of it is at least, were felt needs. That we need to address the felt needs of those in the world. Once their needs are met, they'll come to Christ. And so there was a whole design of how to function as churches by meeting the felt needs of those who did not know Christ. But that is totally flawed because those who don't know Christ don't know what they truly need. What they need is salvation, not a God to fix their lives. And so often we have this type of preaching in churches. Jesus will fix your life up. Jesus will fix this up. He'll protect your marriage. Whatever it might be, there's all these promises of a life that will meet your needs right now. And clearly in Scripture, we need to recognize that a Jesus for this life only, if that is what he is to us, we are of all men to be pitied, the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Jesus Christ is not just for this life only, and a gospel that presents him for this life only is not a true gospel. Because what that does is inevitably points to what we want rather than what he has declared. We know from Scripture that if we come to Christ, there are the sufferings for the glories to follow. That right now, the Lord God is redeeming men from this sinful world, men and women, and that he has a plan that he is advancing. And there are those in the beginning of the church that understood that. The Thessalonians understood right away within 3 weeks of their salvation that they were to await a Savior who is coming from heaven. That there is a plan much larger than what we think of in our lives. And that's the problem with many churches these days where God's word is not proclaimed, then we have it shared in light of our plans and our desires. And that's wrong. And I believe we're going to see today in the beginning of what we call the Lord's Prayer, the second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." That we should be thinking about his ultimate plans rather than our plans. And so would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at, I believe, how we are to pray. And as we continue, I believe the Lord Jesus reveals that we are to pray in a way that glorifies God. And we will see today it is glorifying for God for us to pray with His ultimate purpose in mind before we get to anything else. We've been studying the book of Matthew, and I want to briefly share the context. We've looked at this book where Jesus Christ, the King, is introduced. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. He is introduced to His people. And He begins, after John the Baptist proclaims who He is, He lays the foundation, repentance. Jesus begins His ministry, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And we have the Lord in His ministry coming to a people that were in darkness. And the great light came upon them, pointing to Christ and His word. He was preaching and teaching, it says in chapter 4. And in the Sermon on the Mount we came to in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus so graciously confronts phony righteousness, those who think they're in the kingdom, by presenting kingdom righteousness as from the King. And I believe that's what we see in chapters 5 through 7. And so far in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7, we have seen those who are truly blessed, those who are of the kingdom, those for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have seen true believers, what they look like in terms of a relationship with a living God. They're not those who try to do these things to be right with God. They are those who, because of a relationship with God, manifest these things. And we've seen that those who are truly walking with Him are the salt and light of the world. We are His flavor of righteousness in a corrupted world. We are the light of the manifestation of His truth through the good deeds that He manifests in us and by His word in a world that is dark. And we saw that true believers will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then we looked at the King's relationship to His word, that He came not to abolish the word of God, but to fulfill it. And we saw His disciples' relationship to His word, that our kingdom status, and specifically at that time, those who would believe, depends on their obedience to His word. But yet, so that we would not misunderstand, it is not through our own righteousness mustered up that we can do anything, that unless our righteousness exceeds those of the scribes and Pharisees, and theirs looked pretty good, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a righteousness, as we see, only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw Jesus graciously address six areas of misinterpretation of His word, six areas concerning their actions, and He came along to reveal that their hearts were not right. And then He moves to chapter 6, where He starts to address their outward religious activities. The three prominent activities of the religious Jew at that time who would claim to follow the Lord were, first, almsgiving. And that was a way to help the poor and the needy, as required from the law. But they were doing it to be seen by men. And then there was prayer. They were praying to be seen by men. Massive prayers on broad corners so that people would give them glory rather than God. And then we'll see in a few weeks, Lord willing, that another religious activity was their fasting, and they would make themselves look terrible, and they wouldn't comb their hair, and they would walk around so the people might look at them and think, oh, he is a holy man, he is fasting for the Lord. You see, it was all for man's glory rather than God's glory, and Jesus is shredding that apart to show us the truth. And it's at this point, after He addresses how we should not pray, we shouldn't pray like the Pharisees who go out and make everybody hear what they say. Or we shouldn't pray like the Gentiles who don't know God, who babble and mumble and repeat things over and over again. In light of that, here is how we should pray. So again, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 9. I'm going to read what is called the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer, because we'll see He doesn't pray it. He would never pray this prayer because He's a sinless Lamb of God, but it is an example for us, the disciples. Pray then, verse 9, in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, in the last few weeks, I've shared some initial observations concerning the Lord's Prayer, and we spent quite a bit of time on that the first week we looked at it. And then last week, we brought it down a little farther. And this week, I'm even going to summarize it in a smaller sense. I'm going to give you these bullet points of things that we have looked at through the Word that help us interpret the Lord's Prayer rightly. Otherwise, we might just come into this prayer and see it wrongly and then base our prayer life on a misinterpretation of Scripture. How tragic would that be to have the thing that is most important, our prayer life with the living God, our communication with Him, based on a misinterpretation of Scripture? How tragic that would be. So there's a few things I wanted to share. First of all, these bullet points, and you can go back a couple weeks and look at the Scriptures I shared, so I'm just going to summarize them. But first of all, we see here, this is not a prayer that Jesus would have prayed. Because he says, forgive us our debts. And later in Luke chapter 11, he says, forgive us our sins. Jesus never sinned. So he would have never prayed this. This is a pattern for us, as we will see. Secondly, as I just shared, it is a general pattern with a focus, not a procedure to be followed by rote. He just condemned the Gentiles who used meaningless repetition and how wicked it is for us to come and take something like this and repeat it over and over again. It is an evidence that maybe I am like those who don't know Christ. And so it is a pattern with a focus, not a procedure to be followed by rote. Jesus doesn't say, pray these words or repeat after me. He says, pray then in light of those people who are wrong and not praying correctly, doing it for their own glory and out of ignorance, pray this way. And then we also see this prayer does not give us all the revelation concerning prayer. Again, I shared, there is no thankfulness in this prayer. And in Scripture, we see thankfulness is a huge part of prayer. So it's not giving us everything we need to know about prayer. It's also a basic how to pray, not necessarily what to pray. We don't know, Romans chapter 8, what to pray. At times, when we are just in the midst of the difficulties that God has allowed to come upon us, we don't really know what to pray. But we do know how to pray, and we'll see that here. God lays forth. We should be thankful. We should be focused on His glory. We should be focused on the genuine needs that He has ordained for us to be taken care of by Him. So also, we see that this prayer is divided into two parts. First, focused on God's glory, and then on glorifying Him in relating to our true needs. And then the last two things I want to share are very important. It is given in a context. It is not just a prayer on a little piece of paper by itself. It is given in the context of the teaching that Jesus is giving here in this portion on the Sermon on the Mount. And in the direct context, as I shared a moment ago, he directly addressed the hypocrites. Those whitewashed tombs who would pray in such a way that people would hear and they would give glory to themselves. They loved it when people gave them the glory. And then he also, in the context of the Gentiles who don't know God, who use meaningless repetitions, in light of the wrong way to pray, pray this way. So there's a context there. And then also, it is in a unit of thought, as I've shared before. Verses 1 through 18 are a complete unit of thought. Jesus begins this by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That one statement in verse 1 of chapter 6 flows through everything we see, including the Lord's Prayer. We need to recognize that. He is addressing phony righteousness, which is obviously lawlessness because it is for the presentation of men rather than for the glory of God. So we need to remember that. And then also, lastly, we see there is the context, which is very important, that this has to do with also an issue that the Lord Jesus is unveiling in these lives. Look after the Lord's Prayer in verse 14. He says, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Wait a second. He's given us this model prayer, and then he says, four. And he's explaining, but what does he explain? He doesn't explain the kingdom. He doesn't explain these other things. He explains this idea of unforgiveness, which ultimately he's using this prayer to open up and shed light on those unforgiving Jews who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as manifest by their inability to forgive others. So it's in a context, really important, and we'll look at that. So the Lord's Prayer is a pattern which would, in this context, unveil hypocritical unforgiveness of these unsaved Jews, and maybe you today. So with that in mind, now we don't just say it's only for this revealing this. There's many principles that we can learn from this, and that's what we have been doing. So let's get again to the prayer. He says, verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Remember we saw earlier Jesus says, when you pray, he's assuming that those who claim to have a relationship with the living God will pray. When you pray, and here he is saying, pray then in this way. And in review, we saw first of all, as we looked at this prayer, that we need to glorify God by addressing him rightly. Our Father who art in heaven. Only true believers, as we shared a few weeks ago, have the right to call God their Father, to be in a family relationship. Only true believers have been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Only those who have trusted in Christ and repented of their sins can come before the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes before the Father except by me. There is no way to come before him at all. Our sin separates us from God. And when we believe in Christ, we are delivered into his kingdom. And we are made into, through adoption, his children. We have a family relationship. We can come to God as Father. We need to remember that when we're praying. It is not some distant ogre off in the galaxies. It is a loving Father who gave himself for us. We saw that picture in the parable of the prodigal son, the father running to the son to embrace him, our Father who art in heaven. It glorifies God to see him rightly in our prayers. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He is our Father who art in heaven. We pray to the Father through Christ in the Spirit. And I shared about the Trinity a few weeks ago. We can talk about that later. But we believe God is one, and yet there are three persons within that Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice he doesn't say, my Father who art in heaven. It's not a selfish prayer. We are in the community of the redeemed, the children of God, our Father who art in heaven. We come before our Father in heaven, our Abba Father, the tremendously grand privilege that because of faith in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. We are his children. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. We start there. So often in our prayers, we forget who we're praying to. It's our Heavenly Father. He is in heaven. Our Heavenly Father who loves us. And by the way, it is the Father who determined that Christ would come. The Father sent him and Christ willingly came. It's our Heavenly Father in heaven. And we need to recognize who we're praying to. And that's how we need to begin our prayers, I think. That's the pattern here, is to rightly understand whether we say our Father who art in heaven. Later on in Luke, as Jesus teaches his disciples almost this same pattern, he says Father. He doesn't say our Father. It's not words to be repeated by rote, but it is truth about God that we should have threaded through our understanding of when we are praying. He is our gracious, wonderful, Heavenly Father. And then last week we saw that we are to first of all pray ultimately in a way that glorifies God and exalts him in position, and as we will see today, in purpose. We saw last week we are to pray for his exaltation. We saw the first petition. And when we come to prayer and we actually ask God for things. We petition God for things. And we saw the first petition here, hallowed be thy name. And we looked at that word, hallowed. I don't know what that was. I kind of had a sense of what it was, but I didn't really know what hallowed was. It means to be set apart, to be seen as holy, to be completely apart. Let thy name, which represents you, O God, let it be set apart. Well, we know in reality God is set apart, that he is above all things, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above all. But yet in the hearts and minds of sinful man, he is not set apart. And in the hearts and minds of us at times, he is not exalted in our thinking. He is brought down to our level in our sinful thinking and our sinful prayers. And I think right away he says we need to recognize that our prayers ought to be framed in a desire for God to be set apart and to be seen as he truly is. Hallowed be thy name. And I want to ask you, do you pray that way? Do you pray with an underlying understanding that your desire is for God to be set apart? That's the first petition. Before I get to all the other stuff here, Jesus gives us an example. The first petition is to have him set apart above all. And sometimes we pray it verbally, sometimes we don't pray it verbally, but in our heart of hearts, it is our desire that, oh God, may you be glorified above all. May people see you rightly as you are in the midst of this trouble and trial I am going through. Everything that you are allowing to happen in my life, oh God, may it turn out that they see you rightly and not wrongly. May they not profane your name or blaspheme your name because of what happens in my life. May they see you rightly. Hallowed be thy name. And I think we miss that so much. We miss who we're praying to, and we miss the exaltation of the one who we are praying to. He is God, we are not. He is the self-existent one, we are his creation. And then I believe we'll see today the second petition, which we will see that there is a desire for his ultimate purposes to be fulfilled. And then the third petition, that until those purposes are fulfilled, may his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Again, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you notice the second petition? And as I shared last week, these are petitions. They are phrases that you could say it like this way. Let your name be hallowed. Let thy kingdom come. That's a petition. We're saying, oh God, may this happen. May this happen. And we have this second petition here. Thy kingdom come. A focus on God's ultimate plan. And so often in prayer, we are focused on our plans, on our situations. We come to God immediately with all of our stuff, and we have forgotten everything about him and about what he has ordained in his word is going to happen. And this centers us back to where we should be, and that's why this model is so important. And I believe the Pharisees were so opposite of this in all their prayers. Each point here laid forth was directly opposite of the way these unbelieving Pharisees prayed. And here we have, thy kingdom come. The word translated kingdom here is basileia. It speaks of the power or authority exercised by a king. It speaks of a king's reign. It speaks of the sphere of a king's reign, i.e. a kingdom. And in our passage here, it speaks specifically of God's kingdom or thy reign. It is that which is associated with a king. And we understand that, a kingdom and a king, we understand that. And here the petition is basically, let your kingdom come. And the verb in the Greek, erkomai, means come. Let thy kingdom come. And it's in a tense, actually, that speaks of letting it happen, completed action. Lord, may it come into existence. May it happen, completed action. Oh God, may this happen. It's a pretty simple request. And I believe we'll see it is for God's ultimate plan, which he has laid forth in his word to be established. His kingdom come. Yet what does this mean? What does it mean, thy kingdom come? There are many different views of the kingdom. There's different views of kingdom as we see in scripture. There's different nuances of the kingdom. What does he mean by thy kingdom come? If you've been with us in the book of Matthew, the king has been introduced, King Jesus. And he is the king of the Jews, the one the scriptures foretold. And to think of a kingdom, first of all, you need to recognize that there is a king for every kingdom. And who is this king that he is speaking of here in the prayer, "Thy kingdom come"? Indeed, in Matthew 21, we see that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy concerning his triumphal entry, pointing out that he was king. You could turn up there to Matthew 21. We'll see that it is King Jesus. And as you're turning there, John the Baptist, preparing the way for King Jesus, said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The king is right here, and thus his reign." It's right here. Matthew 21, verse 1. "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Your king is coming to you. The prophecy was fulfilled in the triumphal entry when King Jesus came to his people and was recognized for a moment by them as their king. Now, unfortunately, as we see with the Jews, they were always looking for their king to do things their way. They had their plan for their king, that their king might take care of the Romans, their burdens. And they were not looking at "Thy kingdom come" in light of Scripture. They were looking at, "Make my kingdom a little easier, King Jesus." And that's the problem we have in our prayers. We want his kingdom to be conformed to our ideas. And here we see, "Thy kingdom come." It's about Jesus. And Jesus made it clear himself, Matthew 27, that he is a king. Move up a few verses, Matthew 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Clearly. And then we see in John chapter 18 where Pilate addresses Jesus. Pilate therefore answered and said, John 18:37, "So you were a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then we have that sad statement from Pilate, "What is truth?" But Jesus says, "Yes, you say correctly, I am a king." Jesus Christ is the king, and in Scripture we see that it is Jesus. He is the king of the Jews, but he is not only the king of the Jews, he is the king of kings and lord of lords. Revelation chapter 17. We looked at some of this in our Revelation study. Speaking of the Antichrist, it starts in verse 12. "And the ten horns which you saw," and this is the kingdoms that he would have control over, "were ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings for 1 hour. Here's the point I want to get to. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast," that's the Antichrist. "These will wage war against the Lamb," that's Jesus, "and the Lamb will overcome them." Why will Jesus overcome the Antichrist and all of his evil satanic forces? Why will he? Why will he overcome them? Because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Matthew 19:6, on his thigh and his robe were written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the Apostle Paul is giving God glory by proclaiming the things of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see he says, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords," 1 Timothy 6:16, "who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the King of the Jews, but He is also the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we saw earlier in the Beatitudes that those who exhibited the evidence of a true relationship with Him were in the kingdom. Blessed are, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3 and 5:10. And it's also important to realize as we look at this idea of kingdom and try to understand what it means. We need to understand, what is this kingdom? Now remember, we saw earlier that true believers are heirs of the kingdom. And I'm going to go through a few passages just in review here concerning the kingdom of God in relationship to the church. There are many passages that point out that those who are identified with their sin, that means God sees you in your sin because you're not forgiven, will not inherit the kingdom of God or have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 6:10, Ephesians 5:5. If you continually, habitually manifest the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying. And there's many passages like that. But there is a kingdom. Paul makes it clear in Colossians that true believers have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So there's something going on here. We are in the kingdom. Those Jews there who believed were in the kingdom, but yet the prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." What is he talking about? Paul told the Thessalonians that we were called into His kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. He told those in Thessalonica also that they were suffering for the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians. Paul pointed out to the Colossians in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, that Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice, were fellow workers of the kingdom. Now, folks, the kingdom speaks of the sphere and reign of the king, correct? We have the kingdom of heaven. We have those who are delivered into His kingdom. When we trust in Jesus Christ and believe in Him, by repenting of our sins and believing in Him, we are delivered into His kingdom. We are now under the sphere of the king. We were in rebellion before. We were our own kings. We were our own lords. We were our own authority. And now we are in His kingdom in that sense. But here in our passage, why would those who are in the kingdom pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Why would they do that? What kingdom is Jesus speaking of here? And I believe clearly we're going to see, we are praying that ultimately His earthly kingdom would come in, which hasn't come in yet. God is King. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has authority over all, but on this earth, His authority has been usurped in His sovereignty. The devil is the ruler of this age. He is the god of this world. God has given him a short leash for a short time. But there is a time when God's kingdom will come on this earth, where Christ will take back what is rightfully His and everything will be accomplished. And within that coming kingdom is the coming judgment. There's a lot of factors that come with it. And we are to have in our heads, "Thy kingdom come." But again, what kingdom is He speaking of here? Remember Jesus said to Pilate a little later, "My kingdom is not of this realm." He was pointing to His dominion at this time. But yet, what is He talking about, "My kingdom come"? I believe Scripture clearly shares throughout that there is an earthly kingdom that will be ruled by King Jesus. And although He is the King of the Jews, He will rule over the nations in the millennium, as we'll see in a minute, with the rod of iron. And folks, this kingdom is an earthly kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom, as some millennials would say. Ah means no. No millennium. It's spiritualized. We'll talk about that in a minute. I believe Scripture is clear. There will be a kingdom on earth where Christ physically reigns as king. Remember when the disciples, after Jesus had risen from the dead, were questioning Him? The apostles, they were called at that time. Acts chapter 1. Let's turn there together. Acts chapter 1. These apostles knew they were in the kingdom. They knew that. They knew that theirs was, present tense, the kingdom of God, that they were part of that. We know in the church that we are part of the kingdom. But in Acts chapter 1, they have an interesting question for the Lord, and He has an interesting answer for them. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, and this is the apostles saying, Lord, it's a good way to start, isn't it? Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Very interesting. Now his answer was not, oh, you are so mistaken. It is a kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. You are in it now. It does not need to be restored. It is established. He doesn't say that. Look at his answer. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't say, oh no, you misunderstand me. There is no physical kingdom. This kingdom is in the hearts of men. He doesn't say, oh no, you're all wrong here. What he makes it clear is that when it is established, it's something that they are not to know the time or epochs that the Father has fixed in his own authority. Yes, brothers and sisters, we are delivered into the realm of King Jesus when we repent of our sins. But his kingdom is not fully encompassed yet. His kingdom has not come to earth yet, as we will see. There's a sense in which we believers are in the kingdom, but we are not making this world his kingdom. That's not what it's talking about. There is a physical kingdom on earth under the reign of Christ to come. Now, with that in mind, what would this kingdom look like? These Jews, the apostles, they knew the Old Testament. They knew all the promises concerning a kingdom. And that's why, even in the midst of being his saved apostles, they asked, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? When will this happen, Jesus? And we have so many passages in the Old Testament that make it clear that Christ would reign as an earthly king in an earthly kingdom, which is not happening right now, is it? Take, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, we see that God made it clear in his covenant with David. He says, I will establish his throne forever, David's throne forever. And then if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33, hopefully you have those little things for your fingers as we turn pages here. Jeremiah 33, we'll look at verse 14. He says, behold, days are coming, verse 14, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill my promises. In those days and that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Remember he said in 2 Samuel, there'll never be one not to be sitting on the throne of David. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness where? On the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And you're wondering, well, what does he mean by that? David on the throne. We see this in the Old Testament. We know David died, as Peter would say, and he's in the tomb in Acts 2. Luke chapter 1, let's turn up there to Luke 1, 26. And this is the message of Gabriel to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. They understood that the king was coming and that he would reign on earth. Jesus is the one who will rule over his people, as we will see on the throne of David. Turn to Ezekiel 37, and we'll look at verse 21. There's so many passages. As we went through Ezekiel, if you remember that, if you were here, we saw so clearly that God would bring Israel back into the land, that he would redeem them, he would give them new hearts, that they would be saved, they would mourn in their sin. So clearly that he would do this, and then he would be a king over them. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. While you're turning there, before this, the Lord God has used a vivid illustration of dry bones. The fact that He's going to bring Israel into the land, they're going to be dead as dry bones. He's going to start putting sinew and flesh on them, and then He's going to breathe life into them, which really points to salvation, as we will see. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. One king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. That's speaking of the divided kingdoms before the exile. And they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with idols or with detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's reminiscent of Jeremiah 33, where we have the new covenant, where He is going to forgive their sins. And we have this truth. Did you notice in verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And if you look down to verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, we see, he says here, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. Who's the king? Who's my servant David? And he says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Who is my servant David? We saw it is Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. Who is their shepherd? One shepherd. It is the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. He will rule over His people. He is the great shepherd of the sheep brought up from the dead. He is the Lamb at the center of the throne who will be their shepherd. The day will come when Jesus Christ will reign and shepherd the lost sheep of Israel and gather them and purify them, and He will shepherd them in the land. Now, some people say some of these prophecies were fulfilled when Israel went back to the land. That's not true. They have never walked in a redeemed state as a nation. They're rebellious. They don't believe in Christ. They have rejected Christ. They are not under Christ right now. It is future to be fulfilled. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, I believe we're praying for God's plan to be established. And we will see in a minute that His earthly kingdom ushers in His eternal kingdom. It is the beginning, after God has judged the nations, after the tribulation, that He will bring in His earthly reign and thus move, after one more rebellion, to His eternal reign. And so we have this overarching idea in the Lord's Prayer, which is three simple words. It says, thy kingdom come. I'm thinking of God's plan. I'm thinking of His ultimate plan. I need to think of that first before I get to all of my stuff I want to petition God. Well, with this in mind, I want to give you a brief overview of when does this kingdom come? An overview of end times events. And hopefully you can go back and look at these verses and check it out to see if they're so. I'll probably read a couple based on time here. But I'm going to give you an overview of God's prophetic clock to when we will know when this kingdom comes. We need to know, if we're praying, thy kingdom come, we need to know when it's coming. So let me give you an overview. First of all, I believe the first event on God's prophetic clock is what we call the rapture. It is when God forcibly takes His bride up unto Himself. The Greek word is harpazo. It means forcibly grabbing. It's when He takes His bride unto Himself. It is the event when the spirits of the dead in Christ come with Him and their bodies are resurrected from the graves first. Then those who are alive and remain will be changed. We will be given our glorified resurrection bodies, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And you can read that and comfort one another with these words. It's really wonderful. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It is when Jesus takes His bride to a place where He has prepared for her. Jesus said in John 14, if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And He's talking not here, a place away, that where I am, you may be with me. And I believe during this time when the church has been taken out, that the church will be judged for her works in the body at the Bema Seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 3. And I believe at that time also, we the church, His holy ones, His saints, are in heaven enjoying Christ and one another. We are the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19. And we have the marriage of the Lamb as the spotless bride with all this wonderful stuff going on. What a glorious experience in heaven. But the earth's events will be much different at that time. Because during this time, it'll be the 70th week of Daniel's 70th weeks. It'll be a seven-year tribulation, a tribulation in which the world has never, ever seen and will never see again. And at the end of this tribulation, Christ will come personally and physically and wipe out His enemies. We see the coming of Christ throughout Revelation in this. We see it in Matthew 24 and 25. And during this seven-year tribulation, which will be the worst time that the world will ever see as sin reaches its max, the Antichrist at the midpoint, empowered by Satan himself, as we have seen in Revelation 13, as we've studied, he will declare himself to be God and pour out terrible persecution on those who came to faith in that time. It is the day of the Lord spoken of by God of a myriad of Old Testament passages, Zephaniah 1:14, Isaiah 13:6, Jeremiah 30, Zechariah 14, Luke 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. If you don't know about this, you're not reading your Bible. It's all over the place. It's Yahweh's day. It's the day when the Lord comes. And we know at the end of this tribulation, Christ will come personally with His holy ones, the church, and He will plant His feet on the Mount of Olives, and at the Battle of Armageddon, He will destroy His enemies, and through this, He will purge and deliver Israel. Two-thirds of Israel at that time will die, Zechariah 13. One-third will be saved, and at that point, all Israel will be saved. All the prophecies concerning Israel will come true. It's not that all Israel of all time is saved, it's that at that time, the nation is saved, and we have those wonderful truths. In Romans also, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Jesus Christ will come. He will take care of His enemies. He will deliver Israel. And at this point, we have then a millennial kingdom. After Jesus has judged the sheep and the goats, we will have a millennial kingdom. A thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, as we see throughout the Old Testament, so many passages where the curse will be removed, Isaiah 14, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. We don't have time to read it, and go home and read it. It's a wonderful portion. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, where Christ reigns. Christ's kingdom comes to earth, and we have the wonderful statement in Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices that arose in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Thy kingdom come. It has come. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. And then He reigns for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, righteously and justly. And then at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is set free. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. One last rebellion, and Christ takes that and suppresses that completely. God suppresses it, and then from that point, we move into the eternal state. So thy kingdom come. It's God's plan. It's a knowledge and understanding of God's plan. And how many people pray without any understanding of what God has declared in His Word? When we don't know God's plan, when we don't know it is for the exaltation of Christ, for Him to rightly reign as He is, then in our little worlds, we want our little things to be done our way rather than yielding and submitting to the reign of Christ. If we were to come in our prayers and basically say, let thy kingdom be established, let it happen, O Lord, I'm looking forward to your coming. where you reign righteously, where sin is totally taken care of through judgment, where everything is right. That's what I'm looking forward to. And so often our prayers have nothing to do with that. And if you were honest with yourself right now and you analyzed your prayer life for the last month or whatever, how often did you desire God's ultimate purpose to be fulfilled? A lot of you might say probably never. And that's where we need to get into the Word of God and see it's about Christ and it's about His exaltation. And before I get to my prayers, and I think the way we see this, once we get to the requests and petitions for self, they are so clouded by the glory of God, they are so refocused that they will bring Him glory. Let thy kingdom be established. We've seen in the first petition that God's name, may it be set apart. May your ultimate plan then be established. It's about you and your plans, not about me and my plans. One pastor has said, to say thy kingdom come, we must say my kingdom go. We have to acknowledge it is about Him and He is the King of Kings. And right now, how does this apply to us? Well, certainly we are in the kingdom of God and we need to submit to the King. But we need to have eyes for the coming of Christ. His ultimate plan to be accomplished. So how does this apply to us? Our prayer life needs to be threaded with an understanding of the ultimate plan of God, which is the exaltation of Christ in His rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103. But someday the kingdom of the world will have become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you look forward to the return of Christ? We get so blinded and fuzzy on our own circumstances and our own issues that we forget what is going to happen and what God has promised. We forget that we should have a heavenly desire for King Jesus. And it is a natural desire of the true believer, and I want to close with a couple passages here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. This is speaking of a church that was 3 weeks old. For they themselves report, these other believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they report to us what kind of reception we, that's Paul and Timothy and Silas, had with you. And here it is. Here's their testimony, how they turned to God. You always turn to God. You don't turn from something. You turn to God from idols. You turn to Him, and in turning to Him, you're turning from that, correct? Turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you waiting for His Son to come? Are you waiting? The first start of His kingdom coming is to take us. And then He brings His judgment, and then He comes. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed a man once to die, and after this comes judgment, very important truth. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear for the second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. Do you eagerly await Him? Do you eagerly await Christ, or is your whole week and whole life just all about you? Is it all about me, or is it about Christ? Thy kingdom come. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Let's turn there together. Philippians 3. Now, if you just think you're the only one convicted, we all ought to be convicted. As I thought about this, have I prayed thy kingdom come? Not in rote words, but in my heart of hearts? No, I need to confess that. I need to look more towards that, and we all need to look more towards that. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's saying, imitate our faith. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I hope this isn't in any of you guys. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. And then here's the thing. Who set their minds on earthly things. Where do you set your mind? Earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ,
who will transform our body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Eagerly await, Savior, thy kingdom come. What's your prayer life like? Is it your desire for his ultimate plan to be accomplished? If it's not, you need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been thinking about my own self, my own life, my own kingdom. I'm sorry. I have not thought about your ultimate plan. I have not desired for your ultimate glorification in the eyes of all mankind. Thy kingdom come. Father, thank you for your word. And it's convicting. And I acknowledge and I've confessed that to you, that I have not seen and not focused enough on the truth of your coming exaltation of Christ in the eyes of all men. Father, I have not. And I pray for anyone else here who has failed in prayer and not threaded in their prayers an understanding of your ultimate purpose. Father, may we be not ignorant of the truth. May we know your word and look forward to what it means. And Father, for the true believer, your kingdom coming is wonderful because it means as that process happens, we're going to be changed. You're going to change us and glorify us. You're going to finish the salvation you started, and there's no wrath. Lord, may thy kingdom come. And Father, for those who don't know you, your kingdom coming is not a good thing, because for all who reject you, you're coming in judgment. I pray that they would repent of their sin before you come, and they would believe and rejoice and then eagerly await your coming. Thank you for your word. Use it to cleanse our minds of our sinful thoughts and actions. Help us to confess those and then walk rightly. Thank you for your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.